Let's begin with our hymn of the day for today, which is a real fitting introduction benediction for us. Join with me. Triune God, be thou our stay, O let us perish never. Cleanse us from our sins, we pray, and grant us life forever. Keep us from the evil one. Uphold our faith most holy, and let us trust thee solely, with humble hearts and lowly. Let us put God's armor on, with all true Christians running our heavenly race, and shunning the devil's wiles and cunning. Amen, amen, this be done. O Lord, have mercy on us. Amen. And remember, we're in Lent, so we always look for alternate readings in the hymns when there's an Alleluia. So I think I heard some people being messed up this morning by the Alleluia there at the end of the hymn. We omit the Alleluias after Transfiguration Sunday. So during Lent, we're Alleluia less in our divine service. We are on the last point in Roman numeral 3 under our doctrine of marriage. You should have a handout that actually has today's date on it, February 22nd. Any questions or concerns or burning questions that you wanted to get to before we get into the lesson today? We are looking under 3C. What will the relationship be of married people? The people that are married here, what would their relationship be in heaven?
Muslims,
they'll be virgins again.
I was joking.
Oh, good. You caught my mind because I've been watching a very strange serial on Netflix.
Oh, yeah.
And I've been watching this thing called Supernatural, which is just a fascinating twist on angels and devils and that sort of thing. But it's got me all confused. I shouldn't watch it. Let's go to Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And these are our Lord's words. And this is in response to a question that was asked Jesus about this fellow that marries a woman and he dies childless. And so the custom among the Jews is that the wife gets passed on to the second son, and he is supposed to raise up children for the first son. It's complicated. It's cultural. Remember, under Judaism, the oldest son got a double portion. So it was important that inheritance not leave the family. Remember, God gave the land eternally to the Jews. It should stay in their families forever. So there's a lot of strings attached that we don't want to get into. But Jesus answers then in the text that you have before you. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not heard that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, which means that's why, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so in the marriage relationship, God is joining them to be one flesh, one body. And we've already sort of fully investigated some of the aspects of that, you know, we as the church are Christ's bride, and we become one body and blood with Christ, even through his body and blood that's preached to us and that's eaten and drunk in the Lord's Supper. We become one flesh with Christ. So it says, therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so in the teaching of divorce, divorce is against God's will and not pleasing in his sight. It's allowed in the law of Moses. But if God joins them together, does that mean they'll never be placed asunder? Separated, to made two. Man's not supposed to put them asunder, but does it leave the possibility open that God would put them asunder? Yeah, and that's why in our wedding vows we say, until death do us part. And who is the one who is in control as to when that death should occur? Ultimately, God. You can talk about the devilish, evil human beings causing other people, even spouses, killing spouses. But ultimately, the time of our birth and the time of our death are all in God's hands, because God is the God of life. So birth is always God's providence. And death, the withdrawal of life, is also in God's providence. Then Matthew 22, verses 29 through 30, Jesus, this is the situation now with the brothers and the wife. I was mistaken when I said that of Matthew 19. Matthew 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." And so what that means is, as he's talking about this family of brothers and this wife, that in marriage they are not marrying or given in marriage. So there is no married, the only married couple in heaven is Christ and his bride, the church. And they're one flesh to live in the Father's house forever. So what's my relationship with my wife going to be in heaven? We'll both be glorified. Now it's only her, but no.
We gotta pump this up the stairs.
What's our relationship in heaven? Brothers and sisters. We acknowledge that when we pray the Our Father. When Barbara and I pray the Our Father, when we're ever next to each other to pray the Our Father, we're not praying about Don Borgman or Bob Baisley. We're talking about our Heavenly Father, that is our Father through our birth in holy baptism, our second birth. You know, family structure here, as valuable as it is, and as much as we would preserve it, is even divided here on earth, right? Jesus says of families, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword," and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and but why? Not because he wants to sow strife, but because families are divided by the gospel. Not everyone in your family believes the gospel, so you're divided. And we talked about the wisdom of doing the best we can as we're choosing a spouse, to being equally yoked into to marry a Christian and not an unchristian, which is doesn't invalidate the marriage, but would speak of our own wisdom in doing that if we didn't choose that guidance.
Okay. Mormons say that they will be husband and wife in heaven. Can you speak to that? The heir, how that heir comes about?
Yeah. If you want sex forever, become a Mormon. They believe that Yahweh, the God of this planet, was once just like us on another planet, but he was such a good guy and was so obedient to God that he got promoted from being a human being like us to becoming God of our planet. And because he became God of the planet and was pleasing to God in his sight, he resurrected his wife. Now, in Mormon theology, in the resurrection, the husband gives his wife a secret word, and that's the resurrection word. And that's why the wife has to please the husband, because he could give her a different word that he's going to use if she displeases him. That's power, guys. So, yeah, secret word for resurrection. Jesus and the husband raises them in the resurrection. But if you're so good that you get to be a god of the planet, then you have celestial sex with your wife, and we are all, according to Mormon theologies, product of spiritual sex up in heaven of our parents, and all of their children need to be born. And when all of those children are born, then the world are going to end. And in Mormon theology, Lucifer and Jesus are brothers. They're both sons of God. So stay away from the Mormons. It's a dangerous... Stay away from... Don't watch Supernatural. It'll just confuse you like I'm confused today. Okay? So, again, notice the false theology. Who is that going to appeal to? You know, Joseph Smith wanted multiple wives, right? Make up a theology and make up a God that's going to have multiple wives and populate a planet, and that's the theology that comes from it. And anything else on that? The other thing to be said is that when I say that there's not marriage in heaven, a lot of us that are very happy with our marriage and our marriage relationship are saddened by that, because the marriage relationship for us is so fulfilling that we can't imagine eternity without that fulfilling relationship. And with that, we got to keep telling ourselves God is not a stingy God or a bad God, and that heaven is better than earth. And though our flesh cannot be taught that, our flesh will always raise doubts about that fact. With the kids, it's usually, is Fluffy going to be in heaven? You know, is my dog going to be in heaven? And again, you can't tell them that Fluffy's going to be in heaven because they don't have an immortal soul. But on the other hand, you don't want to say that God is some sort of a strict ogre that's going to take away everything that you like here on earth and replace it with something you don't like in heaven. That's raising doubts about God that's dangerous. And I always say to them, well, I think there may be, I tell them I don't have a theology, but I think they may be animals in heaven, but it won't be your horse, it'll be your unicorn. But see, I'm not trying to lie to the kids with that, but I'm trying to help them to understand that God isn't some sort of a strict ogre, that he gives us good things here on earth, and he won't change his mind and take them all away and give us stuff we don't like up in heaven. And we've got to, you know, this is one thing the modern church has not probably done well enough. We should all look forward to dying and going to heaven. But all we can think of is dying. I don't want to die. And we don't think about how much better heaven is going to be than here on earth. We should be, you know, reading the Bible and telling ourselves about that. That, believe it or not, as good as your life may be here, heaven is going to be better. Otherwise, we make God some sort of, I don't know what we make of him. Yeah?
You have to build on that. Rather than think about relationships, we're not speaking about relationships. We can be certain that our relationships will be better than heaven, even with our own lives. That's a fact. I think it speaks more to the coming of one flesh, or procreation, which will not happen.
Right. Right.
So I like to think of it in those terms. And, you know, marriage, what is marriage?
Yeah.
It's the coming together, two shall be one.
And that's the backhanded of that again, in our sinful flesh, and maybe even in our regenerate flesh, that's such a strong command of God to be fruitful and multiply. And the sex drive is so pleasant or attractive to us in this life that we can't imagine being without it. Although, you know, we look at St. Paul, who had, you know, that gift of celibacy, and he doesn't seem to be hurt by not having it.
Maybe that's the pain he was feeling.
Tony. Stop it.
Does it speak anywhere in the Bible to the concept of a glorified state of being? I mean, is there any clue there, anybody that was shown to be in a glorified
state? Yeah, well, again, you've got the transfiguration, but there we just have Jesus in the glorified state. But St. Paul says in Thessalonians that our bodies will be like his glorified bodies. So there is the promise that we will be glorified in heaven, that the glory of God will also be reflected in our lives and will be seen. And, you know, again, some of the theologians have speculated, probably gone overboard in speculating what that means. But Walther, in one of his sermons, even goes to, and I think he goes overboard on this. But you know how, I don't know if we want to get, well, as long as you bring it up. You know, in our state, the way we are here, even after we're a believer, what is it about us? Is it our body or soul that's primarily active? It's our bodies, right? We got appetites. They have to eat and sleep, and they get fed all the time. And within us, we have a soul that languishes, and we can't even feel the hunger of our soul because our soul will not feed on, you know, coffee and goodies that we have here. What is the food that gives immortality to the soul? What is the bread of life? Or I should say, who is the bread of life? Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the food for our soul that gives our souls what it needs for eternity. But all we're concerned with is our languishing body that is someday going to die anyway. But that's what our whole concern is over. So the concept is that our soul, which is immortal, is sort of dragged around in our bodies. And it gets dragged into sin. You know, our lusts and our appetites drag us into untoward things. And so our immortal soul gets dragged along with our sinful bodies as subject to all of its appetites. But Walther, in one of his sermons, says that in the resurrection, it gets reversed. That although we will have bodies, they won't be the most important thing. The soul will be the most important thing. And its relationship with God will drag the body around wherever that relationship of the soul and God takes it. And so, you know, in C.S. Lewis, in some of his fantasies, you see the idea of a person being able to run as fast as he can without getting tired, and running faster and faster and faster and faster. And that C.S. Lewis idea sort of goes with some of the CFW idea that he says, and I don't know if he goes too far, but it's very interesting, that our bodies, if they are going to be like Christ, Christ's body was subject to his will so that when he wanted to appear in the upper room, his soul merely wanted to be there and his body had to be dragged there instantaneously. And Walther speculates we'll be flying around. I love the speculation, though, and I don't know if he goes overboard, but think about it. A glorified state, and that's what we're talking about, Tony, in which our bodies do not rule, but our souls rule, and our bodies are subject to our souls. Now we got negative examples of that. Have you ever seen The Walking Dead? I'm convinced that those zombies are soul-dominated creatures because their bodies are wasting away and dying, and yet they're alive and walking away around. The kids sometimes ask, "Are there such a thing as zombies?" And I tell them, "Not here, but that's what people are going to be like in hell." See, the devil's getting his people ready for hell. So we better let Jesus get us ready for heaven and understand the difference. So don't watch those shows that I want.
Transfiguration on the mount was Moses and Elijah. And they are recognizable as Moses and Elijah. So we will be recognizable in heaven, right?
Yeah, the question is, this is another big question about the recognizability that we have in heaven. And I would want to form the answer around what I've already said. We know each other by our external appearance. And there are Christians that I haven't seen since first or second grade. And they remember little Joel, and I remember little Tommy, or whoever it was. And in heaven, is he going to look like little Tommy, and I'm going to look like little Joel, so that we can recognize each other? Well, that may be, but you know old Joel, so how would you recognize me if I'm a little kid in heaven? And again, in my ideas, and this is again just speculation, I don't think we're going to look so much at the outer person as to be able to see the inner person. We'll see their soul through their body, just as we see God in the flesh of Jesus Christ. I think we're going to have a perception of each other's souls, the inner person. And I can testify to you that I feel the same in this body as I did when I was 6 years old. I have the same sense of my body, even though it's a lot heavier. You know what I'm saying, right? You're still the same person. Inside, you're still the same person. Well, I think that's what we're going to perceive in each other in heaven. And I'm looking forward to knowing my father in that way. You know, my dad was a great guy. I have all kinds of respect for my father. But he was my father, and there was this authoritative figure. I always wondered what it would be like to have known him when he was young and maybe a little more fun. Every time I go to a funeral of an older person and they have those pictures on the display, I look at them, boy, they look like really fun people. They're not the old people that I knew, you know. Yeah. Well, again, that's sort of my... I'm speculating. Don't quote me as this... I mean, you're going to have a Basileyism, a new religion founded on this concept. Don't do that. Frankie... Well, I sort of follow that dogma a little bit, but... All right. Any more about the glorified state, Tony? Let's move on then. We have the fourth. This is our last. The number four is the number of the earth, so this is the number of completeness for our class. Sinful man's advising God about marriage. And the first thing that we want to think about is incest and the family of man. Incest is an aberration on marriage. What is incest? Am I guilty of incense? Incest. Incest is the marriage of closely related people. Brothers and sisters. What are those laws called? Sanguine laws. It has to do with blood relationships. So I can't think of the word right now. But all the states have sanguinity rules that says that you can't marry anyone closer in relation than like a second cousin or something like that.
Yeah.
Now, why do we have those rules on the books? Why are we not allowed to marry our sisters or cousins or close relations?
Part of it, I think there is some sort of biblical standpoint where people get from that, but also because of genetic...
Yeah, there are sanguinity laws for the Jews in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Yes, Tim.
See, I'd like to relate all that to the natural law. And it's the same thing with homosexual marriage, it's the same thing with sex outside of marriage. It produces unnatural results. And it produces disease, it produces genetic problems, and it's breaking the commandments of God. When we do that, there's natural sex. And societies recognize that in the past.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's the same thing like not to relate man and animals, but you know when they overly breed a certain breed of dog, so that it you know it's only this kind of dog, and they want to make it the best dog they can. When they limit that gene pool to just that species and that dog, there are mutations and errors that come in, and when they're all in the same family, they're all the same errors. And so they compound. The closer you are in relations, the more there is a compounding of that genetic problem. And there's a greater chance of deformity, mental deformity, physical deformity, when close relatives marry. Now, when you talk about natural, there's maybe a yuck factor that goes with it too. Maybe. Yeah. Yeah, and you can go with the royal families in Europe too. There are, yeah.
And also,
Let's look at this phenomenon. I think we can get through this. Let's look at Genesis 4, 16 through 18. This is the second generation marriage. We have Cain, who has already killed Abel, who's a second generation human being. He's the son of Adam and Eve. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irath, and Irath begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Now, where did Cain find his wife? It had to be the sister, if we believe the biblical record. And this is one excuse why people say that the Bible can't be correct, because we can't marry our sisters without terrible problems happening in our offspring. So how could Cain marry his sister? So evolutionary-wise, it must have been another evolved ape from another species or another tribe that he married. Again, this is worldview. If you buy a certain worldview, you will try to explain this according to the worldview. But to cut to the chase, this illustration of Cain and the children of Adam and Eve marrying their brothers and sisters is a proof of the truth of creation. How many mutated genes did Adam and Eve have? They were perfect. Mutations are a random process. So of the human genome in Adam and Eve after they fell into sin, mutations could have happened. But would they match up between Adam and Eve if they were random upon the whole genome? Absolutely not. And so the children of Adam and Eve with few genetic problems could have mated with each other, and they would match up and hurt each other less than if we married even someone in the United States that in this closed gene pool. Do genetic problems go away, or do they get continued down through the lines forever? See, this is a proof of creation. Our genome is not getting better, it's getting worse. In the beginning, brother and sister could marry. Now, because it's worse, they can't.
So I think that answers the question, why does incest in the first generations not disprove that the Bible is true or consistent? Because Adam and Eve were perfect, which is exactly what it says. Our genetic problems are the history or the result of the many generations that have come since Adam and Eve. And are they getting better? Are we evolving into something better? Or is our gene pool getting worse? Proof of creation. That is proof of creation. We don't evolve and get better through mutation. We get worse and worse and worse. Sin, the effects of sin. Proof. I think it's pretty good proof.
Any idea as to the beginning of how it started, these mutations?
Well, again, the things that cause radiation are things like, or the things that cause mutation are things like radiation. If you want to get fruit flies to experiment with their mutation, you expose them to radiation. Probably a lot of you did that in the biology lab in college. And again, there's theories that there was a cloud cover around the Earth that shielded us from the radiation of the sun. And when the canopy went away, there was more exposure to the sun, which would cause more mutation. It doesn't say this in the Bible, but that's a biblical worldview that I'm enunciating with that. Then in Leviticus 20 are some of these rules against the marrying. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she his nakedness, it is a wicked thing.
and they shall be cut off from the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. And there in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, there are rules against marrying close relatives. Why? Well, again, because of the genetic problems that had developed up to that time that meant if close relatives married, there would be a greater chance of deformity. Yes?
God's law given to Moses was kind of, in a sense, almost wasn't it, sort of like the dream, in a sense of using the law to, how do I say, to better the Jewish race or the coming of the Messiah, and then in a sense to make them stronger people because they followed the same.
No, I don't think so, because Christ was not born in this system. He was born of a virgin.
But then, at least part of the stock.
No, this is just natural law. It's what Tim was saying. It's just natural law. If you do this, there's going to be a terrible effect in your children.
Exactly. But I mean, nothing has changed in that regard. But in terms of the spiritual aspect of it, I mean, was there a group before we have the law of God?
Again, this is the biblical record, and we don't have a record of one in between, so we can't really say. But I think we can say by natural law that they noticed things would happen. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, is this this is a incest, a case of a man living with his father's wife. He calls it fornication, which means he's unmarried, but living with this woman as if she were his wife. Is Paul's condemnation of this a matter of custom or sin? Yeah, and again, sin against what? Does Leviticus still apply? No.
Well, how do you, isn't that the curb and the mirror for us, the law?
No. The curb and the mirror is the Ten Commandments. This is a societal law. The societal laws of the Jews don't apply to us. We no longer worship on the Sabbath, which is the third commandment, but are free to worship on any day. So it's not a sin against Leviticus, but it is a sin against the natural law. And who's the God of nature? God. So is it a sin against God? Yes. Understand? I mean, that's a little bit nuanced. It's a little bit nuanced. But what we need to understand is that what applies to all people is the moral law, which is captured in the Ten Commandments, and the natural law. Which of which incest is a part of natural law,
so
the law of nature.
In our heart, when God says he will write his law in our hearts, is it the Ten Commandments or natural law?
The moral law, the Ten Commandments, right. And again, we must understand that it must be that way, Earl, because again, Cain married his sister and it was not a sin. Yes. Yeah, in the Levitical law, you've got all the laws about sacrifices.
Right. So, now what I'm struggling with here is I've read stuff where the liberal Christians or the people that are trying to excuse or legitimize homosexual relationships, the point of Leviticus is say, hey, that doesn't apply anymore. No one calls anything in Leviticus anyway, even though there's like a paragraph and a half about incest that mentions homosexual relations, and then it goes on to bestiality. But I guess my
your question is important, but it's the same answer that I gave Earl. It's the natural law, the law of nature that it violates. And that's what, again, you've got the Leviticus sanctions against homosexuality, but you also have the New Testament sanctions in Romans chapter 1. That men who forsake the natural use of their bodies to lie with other men. Natural law. In what part of your biology book did you learn about sperms and eggs? Was it recreation? Reproduction. Why is it under reproduction? Because that's what it's for. That's natural law. That's what it was created for. It's abused when it's not used for that purpose. Isn't that what God said to the first husband and wife? Be fruitful and multiply. That belongs all together. That's what we've been doing in our unit, is trying to keep those things together. Yeah?
I guess I feel like it's nice that, for example, homosexuality is still spoken against, like you said, in Romans and in Corinthians, because I know a lot of people, like you were saying, will say, it's not condemned in the New Testament. But it is. They just don't know Scripture, and they assume you...
They don't want it to be condemnatory.
And so they just say, I say, like you're saying in the sermon today, how people take Scripture and they'll misapply it. I've seen the show where the pastor's done with homosexuality and he says, judge not lest you be judged. And I'm like, oh my goodness, that is why society has so many problems.
Antinomianism. 3 o'clock.
Wow. You know, nothing can be wrong now because you can't judge. And that's just...
The only law that you break in our society, if you make someone feel bad, then you've broken the law. Even if you've told them the truth, you've broken the law. You weren't nice. We are in a world of niceness. Jesus, take that whip away and don't drive them out of the temple. You're hurting their feelings.